Our reading this morning for our sermon text is coming from Romans 12, 1 through 2. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to pray to you in faith, to sing your praise with gratitude, and to listen to your word with eagerness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Why plant a church in Chattanooga? It's a legitimate question. There are, after all, hundreds of other churches in this city. And to ask an even more pointed question, why plant another Reformed church in a city where there are many other Reformed churches already gathering for worship? Well, I imagine that each of you probably could answer this question for a variety of reasons, and those reasons would be very personal to each of you. But one of the primary reasons this church was planted, a reason that you share with the other 130 or so other CREC churches that have been planted in the last 25 years, is worship. A style of worship that is pretty much shared with every other church in our denomination. This is what I want us to consider this morning, but before I get to that, I want to set the stage a little with a couple of presuppositions. In the preface to Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis describes Christianity as a big house with many rooms. His book, he says, is an invitation. So he wrote the book as an invitation for people to enter the house and come into the hallway. But the goal is for each person to get into a room. For it is in the rooms, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, a place from which to try the various doors, not a place to live in. In other words, find a local church, become a part of the body, and mature in the faith. But he goes on to qualify what he means. You must be asking which door is the true one, not which pleases you best by its painting and paneling, but rather, are these doctrines true? Is holiness here? In other words, he's not saying that all rooms are equal and that your choice should not be based on your preferences, but that biblical truth ought to be the deciding factor for which room or church you join. And this is where things get dicey, because it's at this point where we must say that this church or one church is better than the other, or one church is more faithful to God's word than the other one. And this is where I want to set the stage for everything else I'm going to say, because we do need to be honest about the differences between what you're doing here at Trinity Reformed Church Chattanooga compared to what other churches do, while also maintaining Catholicity or fellowship with other faithful churches in the city. Lewis goes on to say this about those who enter other rooms of the house. Be kind to those who have chosen different doors and to those who are still in the hall. If they are wrong, they need your prayers all the more. And if they are your enemies, then you are under orders to pray for them. That is one of the rules common to the whole house. And so I proceed on these terms, that while it is necessary to emphasize the differences in your worship versus those of your brothers and sisters, and even that they're not just mere differences, but that one is better than the other, the point is not to criticize or condemn other churches, but to emphasize that what you do with the intention of maturing, or what I'm trying to do is emphasize what you are doing with the intention of maturing so that you can become more Christ-like and perhaps be an encouragement and blessing to your brothers and sisters as you model faithful biblical worship in this community. And so to that end, let us consider what God's word has to say about worship. And we'll first examine the structure of worship, which is commonly referred to as covenant renewal worship. And this worship is rooted in the structure or shape of the biblical covenants and the sacrificial system as they are described in the Old Testament. which can be a red flag for many people who are raised up in a New Testament church. Usually what people are saying when they call themselves New Testament is that the New Testament is completely different from the Old Testament, that the New Testament is a completely new thing, and therefore the New Testament worship doesn't look anything like Old Testament worship. But that is not really the best way to understand the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, of how God draws near to his people. Now, it's true that we do not do the same things that they did then. For instance, we don't do animal sacrifices and sprinkling blood on an altar. But the fact is that the New Testament expects us to understand our worship in light of Old Testament practices. Paul expects this in our sermon this morning, sermon text. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Often people read this passage and they spiritualize the phrase living sacrifice. Now, after all, Paul goes on to say that this is your spiritual worship. And so what happens is that many interpret living sacrifice and spiritual worship to mean their emotional response to God. They believe they are offering themselves as living sacrifices when they get the feels, or when they do their quiet times, or when they sing along to that worship song in the car, or when they do anything that fits into their subjective idea of what worship is. But Paul is using this phrase objectively, and his audience would have understood the reference. They would not have spiritualized what Paul meant. And what he meant is that corporate worship is vital. It is the proper response to what Christ has done for us. The first 11 chapters of Romans have been this rich theological exhortation on the wages of our sin and how the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ breaks in and saves us from the death that we deserve. Which then leads Paul to say here at the beginning of chapter 12, "Therefore, brothers, because of the mercies of God toward you, do this." And what is this? Well, it's to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship. And again, this does not mean spiritual in the sense of emotional or ethereal or mystical. We don't get to define this word according to our preconceptions of what we think worship is or what it means. This word spiritual, in fact, means something very specific. The only other time this word spiritual is used in the New Testament is in 1 Peter 2:2, which says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." In this verse and in Romans 12, the Greek word for spiritual is logikos, which is where we get our word logic. So the analogy is that for babies, milk is logically or obviously how they grow up, which is why they long for it. And in the same way, God's word is logically the way that Christians grow up. So they ought to long for it. And so likewise in Romans 12, spiritual means logical. And so because of the great mercies of God, it is only logical, it is only rational, it is only reasonable that we present ourselves to him in worship. Peter Leihart puts it this way. He says that responding in worship is the only sane way to live. All that we have is gift. And so the only rational stance in life is one of constant thanks for the gift of every breath, every heartbeat, every good and perfect gift that comes from above. And he goes on to say that in worship, we become a different sort of people, a grateful people in the midst of a humanity that does not acknowledge God as God or give thanks to him. A thankful people is a people attuned to reality, reality as a gift of the Father through the Son and the Spirit. So Paul is first emphasizing that presenting ourselves in worship is the only logical response to God's mercies to us. But the other thing that Paul is doing, again, which his readers would have understood, is that he is connecting this new covenant worship, the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice, to old covenant worship. Now, in the old covenant, the Israelite could not offer themselves to God. There was a veil between them and God, preventing them from drawing near to him. Instead, they would bring an unblemished animal, either a lamb or a goat, and they would lay their hand upon the head of that animal and kill it. The priest would then sprinkle the blood upon the altar and then burn portions of that animal. And the smoke arising from that burnt offering would be a physical representation of that animal ascending to the Lord, who would then either accept it or reject it. Paul is now saying that Christians are able now in the new covenant to take their place on the altar as that sacrifice. And of course, because we are in Christ, we are an acceptable sacrifice. That is the only reason we can be an acceptable sacrifice, because we are in Christ. Our praise is the smoke that ascends up to God now. It is not intellectual assent. It's our voices lifted in praise when we are gathered together in worship. And this is why you want to be a singing church, not a church with a rock band, not a church that gets emotional at all the right heart-tugging chord progressions, not a church that drones all nine verses of Just As I Am, because that's the way the church has done it for 100 years. No, you want to be a church that sings loudly, sings with joy, sings together, and sings songs that sound like the words came right out of the Bible, because your praise is an offering to God. It ought to be the best of what you have in you, the best of what God has given you. Now take note of that word present, present your bodies. That word means to respond, to answer. In the same way that the Israelites presented animals as their sacrifices to the Lord on the altar, in the new covenant, we are to present our own bodies as living sacrifices. It's answering the call to worship. Jesus says, come, and we respond. We obey. We gather together as the bride of Christ before the throne of God. And this is the first step in the flow of covenant renewal worship. It's the call to worship. Israel was commanded to worship Yahweh, to bring their offerings before him. And we likewise do the same. We answer the call to worship. And then the rest of the service flows naturally out of this response. We answer the call. We confess our sins. We are consecrated by God. We commune with God. And then we are commissioned out into the world. It's the five C's of covenant renewal worship: call, confession, consecration, communion, and then commission. And each of these C's are fulfillments of old covenant worship, which is found throughout Scripture. But if you're looking for a nice distilled picture of what covenant renewal worship looks like in the old covenant, then turn to Leviticus 9 if you want. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I will read the pertinent verses, which are verses 1 through 5, and then I'll read the end of the chapter, verses 22 and 23. And so as you're turning to Leviticus 9, I'll note that this is describing Aaron's, the high priest's sacrifice. Aaron, of course, is the high priest, which directly connects to our new covenant worship as the priesthood of all believers. And Christ, we share in his priesthood. And so like Aaron, we have special access to God as representatives of this world. So I'll begin in verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And now 22 and 23. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Here we have all five elements of covenant renewal worship. First, we have a call to worship, which I've already covered. The second thing that Aaron does is he brings a bull for the sin offering. And this, of course, corresponds to our time of confession. But notice that in both Old and New Covenant worship, we deal with sin at the beginning, before we move further into the service. The reason our worship is structured like this is because sin must be confessed and forgiven before our praises can be accepted. And if you think about this, it's very practical. You consider marriage. If one party has sinned against the other, it's very difficult to move forward in terms of affection and intimacy. If the sin is not dealt with first, it's hard to keep going. Now, just because there is conflict in a marriage, it doesn't mean that the marriage is broken. Vows have been made. You are still married. But that doesn't mean that the relationship doesn't first need to be restored. It's the same with our relationship with God. When we sin, it doesn't mean we lose our salvation. God still loves us. We are still united to Christ. But the relationship needs to be restored so we confess our sins. And he always forgives us. Now, once our sin is dealt with, then we can move on to the next phase of worship, which is consecration. In Leviticus 9, this is represented by Aaron bringing a ram for a burnt offering. Now, the Hebrew word for burnt actually means ascension. The reason it's typically called a burnt offering is because the animal is burnt up on the altar. But the idea is that the animal is burned up so that the smoke will ascend. It'll ascend to God as a pleasing aroma. And this is the same idea in our covenant renewal worship. Once our sins have been forgiven, we lift up our praises to God through our singing and our prayer, much like the smoke of the burnt offering. But the reason it's called consecration is because we are set apart by God. We are holy. We have answered the call to worship. Our sins have been forgiven. And now a series of events happen in the service that confirm that we are indeed the people of God. We are the set apart ones. We are consecrated. And this happens first in our prayers and our praise, which are offered up to God. And it happens when we bring our tithes and offerings to God, which is not really just about the money, but it symbolizes our whole being. Because all that we have is a gift from God. We bring it all to him. But this consecration also happens when we receive the word, both in the reading of scripture and in the sermons and in the exhortations. God's word is given to us in order that we might change. And really, the way this happens is very much in tune with the way that the burnt offering takes place. When the animal is brought to the altar before it is burned up, a knife is used to cut up that animal. If you read all of Leviticus 9 later, you will read about how the various parts of the animal are cut up and then distributed in different ways before it is burned up. And this is very much how Hebrews 4:12 describes what is happening in New Covenant worship. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And again, the New Testament is purposefully using Old Covenant sacrificial language to describe New Covenant worship. There is a correlation there that we are supposed to pick up on. Now, the next element of worship that we see in Leviticus 9 is the peace offering. Now, Leviticus 9 only gives us a description of the portion of the animal that Yahweh consumes, which is always the fatty portion, the tastiest part of the animal. However, if you go back a bit to Leviticus 7, you will see a little more detail about this particular offering. And you will read that this is the one offering that the people could eat. Yahweh received the choicest part first, but the priests and then the people received their portions, which they were to eat right away. So you can see how the peace offering corresponds to the Lord's Supper. It is the part of the service where we share a meal with God. But it's not just any old meal. It is a meal that declares peace. Our sins are forgiven, and we who were once enemies of God have now been reconciled to him. The contents of this meal, the bread and the wine, the body and blood of our Savior, are what make the peace possible. It is a meal in which undeserving sinners, justified through the sacrifice of Christ, sit down and eat with God himself. That's the impetus behind what we were before before the service, is when we come to that part of the service, passing the wine, we're going to pass the peace. Give, you know, tell one another, the peace of Christ is with you. That's what's happening. This is a reminder of that. Well, finally, Leviticus 9 shows us that Old Covenant worship ended with a benediction. In this passage, we are only told that Aaron lifted up his hands to bless the congregation. But in Numbers 6:24, it's revealed what exactly he said at that blessing. It was, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so we have the five C's of covenant renewal worship. Again, call, confession, consecration, communion, commission. This is the weekly worship that is common in all of our CREC churches. And as you just saw, there is a very solid biblical reason for why we should worship this way. We are doing what C.S. Lewis said to do. When you enter the house, you do not pick the room you will inhabit based on your personal preferences, but whether it is the truth. And here at this church, you should feel very confident in the biblical foundation of your worship. But there is more to it than that. Yes, we primarily practice covenant renewal worship because we see a clear model of it in Scripture, but we also do it because we can see the fruit of why we worship this way. And this is exactly what Paul is referring to in the second part of our passage this morning in Romans 12. First, he sets up the necessity of worship, but then he tells us why. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When we gather for worship, our minds are renewed, which leads to our transformation, which then in turn allows us to properly discern the will of God. In other words, drawing near to God in worship transforms us into people that then model genuine human life before the world. And this is why thoughtfulness in how we worship is so important. If our worship is governed by our preferences, our desire to entertain others, or to be entertained ourselves, then we will miss out on the God-ordained means of our growth: confession, robust congregational singing, corporate prayer, a service saturated in Scripture, biblical preaching, and weekly communion. But it's not just for our own benefit. We need to be thoughtful about the way we worship because our worship changes the world. In the same way that the Old Covenant priests represented Israel, well, we represent the world. The call to worship goes out to the whole world. Christians are the ones who respond, or at least they're the ones who are supposed to respond. And so when we come, we not only anticipate a change of our hearts, but we call on God to act in the world, to judge the world, to bring justice, to heal, to restore. Now, to many ears, this may sound cruel, to ask God to judge the world. But this is the most merciful thing that we can do. The only way the world changes is through a direct confrontation with her Creator. And the only way that we can possibly ask God to do this is if we are first willing to draw near to him ourselves and then ask him to judge us. And this is ultimately how Old Covenant worship is transformed into the New Covenant. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior, who became the true sacrificial lamb, dying on the cross for our sins. And now, as a redeemed people who share in the resurrection of the lamb, and as ones who are called out from amongst a dying world, who not only hate us, but they hate themselves, and most of all, they hate Jesus, well, we must be willing to die for them. And that means, first and foremost, presenting ourselves before God, confessing our sins, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to be broken apart by the Word of God, and then put back together again through his body and blood, in order to then be sent out into the world to share the love of Christ with our neighbors. This is how God changes the world. A little over a year ago, Roe v. Wade was overturned, and there were all kinds of reasons why this happened. And I remember one meme that showed up, that it was a line of dominoes. And the first one said 2011, Obama makes fun of Trump. And then the final domino to fall was Roe v. Wade. And so there was all these dominoes in the middle of Trump running for president as a sort of reaction, you know, I'll show Obama. And then the next thing was he got, you know, surprisingly, he won the election. And the next thing is he voted conservative judges and the dominoes fell. And, you know, there is certainly truth to this. I mean, there were political and cultural factors that caused one thing to lead to the other. But what really happened in reality is that Christians prayed and sang for God to act. And he did. Now, it's true, there is plenty of work to still do, including in the realm of abortion. But just because there is wickedness in the world, we should not be deceived into thinking that God does not act on behalf of his people's worship. Covenant renewal worship, worship that is biblical, intentional, and transformative. This is why the CRAC grew during COVID. Because for the 25 years before COVID, these congregations have been trained through weekly worship that worship is the most important thing that we do. Nothing should prevent us from gathering together and drawing near to God. Not disease, not threats from the government, not slander and hate from the world. Assembling together to sing and pray, hear God's word, and eat a meal at the Lord's table. This is what prepared the church for when the trials came. It was not a reaction to what happened. It was business as usual. So when we heed the call, when we assemble as the people of God, confessing our sins, lifting our prayers and praise, submitting to his word, bringing our tithes and offerings, and dining at his table, then he will respond in strength. He will reward our obedience. He will answer our prayers. He will accept our praise. And he will empower us by his spirit to love one another, to even love our enemies, and extend the kingdom in this city. Glorious God, in whom there is no darkness, grant that your church may shine forth her light to others, so that they may see her good works and give glory to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.